Hello, this is 2 for the course Counseling Troubled Youth. It's entitled, The Need for Authority. If you're anywhere close to my generation, you probably think of the 60s as a time when there was a great breakdown in society, a great breakdown in authority. Those were the days when we had the riots in the streets. Those were the days when the campuses of our great universities often erupted in riot, or at least things like sit-ins and book burnings and paper burnings, when they no longer wanted to hold up the same authority figures as their parents had. Parents themselves became victims because the children began to say, "Why should I follow what my parents do? My parents at best are hypocrites, and what they say is no better than what I think." But I would like to suggest that since that time, we've continued, if not gotten worse, in terms of our crisis of authority. In our current society, most teens are relativists. That's not always a very well thought out philosophy on their part, but nevertheless, as you talk with them, I believe you'll find most of them are relativists, even the Christians, which is unfortunate and which is due, in my opinion, to a terrible lack of preaching on the subject. But we'll talk more about relativism in the next lesson. But all people live under some kind of authority. All of us do. And I would want to suggest that most of the authority that we live under is simply ourselves, where we decide that we will determine what is right and what is wrong for us, and whether we will obey the laws about us, whether it be parents, whether it be the civil courts, governments, church, that we put ourselves in the position of God. This is nothing new, of course. We find it throughout the whole Old Testament. In fact, the very foundation of the fall of man is based on the idea that Eve and Adam would be like God, and that they would know something that they did not at that point know. That was the temptation of the serpent. But out of the heart flows the worship of God, or the worship of idols. And that idol that we create is often ourself. In Ezekiel 14, verses 3 through 6, we read this: "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up an idol in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices." God has often talked about idols in the hearts of his people. Dick Kies, in the book No God But God, defines an idol as something within creation that is inflated to act as a substitute for God. Now, that substitute, or that thing within creation, could be many things. I'm sure you're all familiar with the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. I knew of one man who said that his higher power was the hood ornament on his pickup truck, and the way that he kept from drinking was that he would focus on that hood ornament as his higher power. Now, that may have helped him get through some days or nights of not drinking, but it's a very poor substitute for God, I'm sure we'd all agree. And yet, to some people, idols, as simple as hood ornaments or cars or popularity, are created all the time. We have the heart of man as an idol factory, as it were. There is within your manual a what I call a heart map. It's entitled at the top, The Heart and Its Fruit. And if you'll see on the bottom right-hand corner, it says the unregenerate or unrepentant heart rooted in works. This heart that is rooted in works must achieve certain things to find meaning. As you see the next block up there, what flows out of this heart are the deeds of the flesh, the Bible calls them, which flow from the worship of self. And you see there in the scripture, several scriptures put together, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And these are some of the works, some of the acts that flow out of an unrepentant heart, a heart which worships self. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, homosexuality, stealing, greed, slander, magic arts, murder, lying. And there are other such lists in Scripture. But it's helpful when you're working with an adolescent to let them know that we have a certain attitude in our heart that either worships self or worships God. And based on what we worship, certain deeds flow from that. And so the person who is a homosexual is listed in the same group of sins here as things like drunkenness or things like stealing. You might have an adolescent you're working with that thinks nothing of cheating on a test, which is really stealing information that's not his, and yet they would be completely put out at the idea that they might be considered a homosexual. In fact, they may look down on homosexuals as just as coming from the pit of hell. And yet they think nothing of their own stealing or their own slander of other people or their own greed, etc. I've seen many wives who argue with their husbands about their drunkenness, and they, rightfully so, are very upset at their husband's alcoholism. And yet they themselves have fits of rage listed here in the same list. They have times where they are so angry, they throw things, they call their husbands and their children names, and they just go into fits of rage, as it speaks of here. And we need to show people, we need to show the people that we're working with, the people that we're counseling, that their sin, their own particular sin, is not necessarily any better than anybody else's. It still comes from the same heart, the same unrepentant heart, as many of the other things that they would look down upon. And of course, if you look at the box at the top right, pleasing the world, pleasing the flesh, and pleasing the devil is the natural outworking of an unregenerate or unrepentant heart. They reap a crown, a temporal crown of eternal death. And yet, if you look in the middle, where it says the new birth in Christ or transformation, I love the passage from Ezekiel where he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people, and I will be your God. From Ezekiel 36:25-28. The new birth changes our heart. It gives us a whole new capacity to know and to please God. And so, on the bottom left, you see a heart that is repentant and regenerate. It's been reborn, and it's rooted in grace. No longer do I have to do things to achieve my identity. My identity is secure in Christ, and I simply worship God, and out of the worship of God flows the fruit of the Spirit. The classic passage being Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The result of that, of course, is pleasing God, experiencing the joy of the Lord, and inheriting the crown of eternal life. Think of this heart and its fruit chart, and I would encourage you to keep one close by as you counsel, whether you're counseling adolescents or anyone of any age, to be able to demonstrate to them in some easy fashion how the heart and how things from the heart flow. And part of the reason I say this is because when you speak to anyone, adolescent, child, or adult, whenever you talk to anyone about idols and that their heart is an idol factory, they'll often argue with you and say, well, what I do is not that bad. But I think this chart helps to demonstrate that there is a flow to things, and unwatched, our hearts will produce things that we often don't even realize are sinful, and we sometimes don't even realize which side of the page we're on, so to speak, whether we are operating from an unrepentant heart or from a heart that is repentant and seeking to serve God. So I encourage you to keep this heart map close by and use it often as you're counseling with people. Of course, what we want to do in biblical counseling is we want to encourage our counselees that the authority in their lives must be and should be the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has a lot to say about the rejection of authority. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we read, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." In his first epistle, Peter is telling his people that it's okay to obey the civil authorities. Of course, we know from other places that when those civil authorities directly go against the authority of God by going against the Bible, then we have to humbly submit to Scripture, as did Daniel, as did many people, as we read throughout Scripture. In Peter's second epistle, chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we read some very interesting things about authority and about what happened to people who did not respect God's authority. We begin reading verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed like beasts. They too will perish." These people that God speaks about in such strong terms resist authority, and God says that they will be brought down. It's an important thing not to resist the authority of God. It's an important thing to realize that we need God's authority in our lives. You and I can just think about our own lives and the times that we've made decisions based squarely on the Word of God. We've had that, we've been able to acknowledge that this is what God wants, and I'm absolutely certain of it, and so I will do what God wants me to do. It doesn't have to turn out particularly right from our point of view. It's simply what we do because it's right. We don't commit adultery because God says it's wrong. We don't divorce our husbands or our wives because God has said it's wrong. And so we stay married, but more than that, we work at our marriages because God says this is the right thing to do. Now, as we deal with the adolescent, he's faced with many of the same trials, or at least coming out of the same problems of the heart that the rest of us that may be a little bit older deal with. He's dealing with hormones that tells him that he needs to engage in fornication. He's dealing with pride that tells him he needs to steal something or act up in a certain way to get attention. He's dealing with all these things that we deal with. And we need to be able to communicate to them that we understand, because we're there too. We struggle daily with the attitude of authority in our lives. Am I going to follow God today, or am I going to worship myself? And if we will be very clear with them about that, very revealing, self-revealing about that, to the extent that we let them understand I struggle too, then they will feel like we're on a level playing field and that we do understand. Now, one of the things that I always try to be careful of is that word or that phrase, I understand. For some people, that's a real turnoff because they think they are the only people in the world or the only persons in the world that have gone through this particular thing. And while we know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that all of our struggles are of a similar nature, we still want to be very careful when we talk to someone, especially someone in grief. Now, if a woman, as has often happened, tells me that she's grieving for her dead husband, now for me to say, I understand, would not be advisable because I don't have a husband, and I certainly don't have a dead husband. I may understand some of the emotions she's going through, but it's much better for me to simply tell her that I am trying to understand what she's going through, that I do understand that it's a very deep grief, although I haven't personally gone through the same grief. I am nevertheless with her and empathizing to the point of great sorrow with her. I suggest that that's a much better approach than saying, I understand, unless you have literally been through a very similar situation yourself. Now, I've asked you to read a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a little booklet called Authority. And I don't want to belabor, or I don't want to re-say what he has said there and what your assignment will have you do. But I do want to point out a couple of things, mention a couple of verses, and quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I hope you like that, the book. I hope you're familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you're not, I would encourage you to become familiar with him. He's written many books on a variety of subjects. He himself was a physician before becoming a pastor. He has written a great book called Spiritual Depression. And if you're not familiar with that book, I would encourage you to get it, because in your counseling, you will encounter, of course, people who suffer with depression. But he breaks down his booklet on authority into three different areas: the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Scriptures, and the authority of the Holy Spirit. In regards to the authority of Christ, in Matthew 9:6, we read, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus demonstrating there that he had authority to forgive sins, demonstrating it by healing a paralytic. In Matthew 28:18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Dr. Lloyd-Jones, at the end of his section on the authority of Christ, concludes by saying, "Thus we see that the whole of the New Testament from Acts to Revelation is nothing but the verification and the outworking of his statements," meaning Christ's statements, "I will build my church, and all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He has exercised and is exercising all authority and power. He must reign till the enemies, his enemies, shall be made his footstool. Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. In other words, he is the one authority. Dr. Lloyd-Jones pointing out again that Jesus Christ is the authority, and there is none other that can compete with him. In the section, The Authority of Scripture, we find 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Dr. Lloyd-Jones, again, in his comment on the Scripture, says that there can be no addition to it, meaning the Bible. It cannot be added to because there cannot be any successors to the apostles. By definition, they can have no successors. There is to be no fresh revelation. There is no need of any. It was given and given finally to the apostles. As he is arguing that the final authority is the Scripture, and that we know that because of the nature of the apostolic office. Finally, concerning the authority of the Holy Spirit, we read in John 16 a great section on the Holy Spirit. I'll read just verses 7 and 8. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Jesus talking about the need for himself to go away to heaven and to send the Holy Spirit. Again, Lloyd-Jones, in the section on the authority of the Holy Spirit, page 62, in my version reads, "Only when the authority of the Holy Spirit comes to bear upon us do all these things become real and living and powerful to us. More than that, all that we believe about the Scriptures and about the Lord himself can only be applied in our ministry and so become relevant to the world and its situation as we are under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures. We need our counselees to possess the Holy Spirit if they are to understand the Scriptures and to apply them." So that brings me to another point in this need for authority, and that is the need to challenge teens with the gospel. We must challenge them with a clear message. We must ask them what they understand the gospel to be. And we must, in asking them, I often will just say, "Well, tell me, what do you believe the gospel is? What do you believe the Christian message is?" And often I hear a message of works. Secondly, then I offer them the emphasis of Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 10, I might read through these with them, where the Apostle Paul makes his argument and says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Here the Apostle Paul has just laid out clearly what the gospel message is. As with anyone, with adolescents, we want to be very clear as to what the gospel is, and 1 Corinthians 15 is an excellent place to start, I've found. You may have your own favorite passages of Scripture to use. That is one of mine. Next, in terms of challenging teens with the gospel, we want to challenge their presuppositions as well, those sayings that they hold to be true that they may not even realize that they do hold to be true. We want to be sure they have a good understanding of the nature of man, as we already examined in Lesson 2, and we want to appeal to them on the basis of the image of God that they are said to already know about from Romans 1. Remember Romans 1:18 through 21, where we read, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. There is something within man that knows God in a general way. Now we know from good theology that we also need special revelation, not just the general revelation that we are born with and that we have around us, but we need special revelation. But this passage says very clearly they are without excuse because they knew God, but they do not honor him as God. So challenge their presuppositions. Be sure that you have good anthropology yourself about what the nature of man is, and be sure that they understand what you're saying the nature of man is. They may think that they are perfectible just in and of themselves. Our society certainly teaches that. You want to be sure you don't let them get away with that. And I would suggest here a book by Richard Pratt called Every Thought Captive, which gives a number of arguments and ways to deal with these arguments. It's published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing. Finally, under this section, challenging teens with the gospel, I would just argue that the gospel is the death of relativism, which we'll talk more about in the next lesson. And finally, you want to present to the teens in terms of authority that God is the ultimate authority. He must be obeyed, as we just read in Romans 1, and he is worthy of trust. And I'd like to conclude by just reading some verses about how worthy he is from Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Amen. He is worthy of all authority."